Right, our brothers and sisters, tonight we're going to consider, of course, a couple of prophets here which enter into a completely different era whatsoever than the other ones that we've been considering before in the minor prophets. And if there is any division in the minor prophets, it of course comes here with the period of the captivity under the Babylonians. And these prophets after the captivity, Haggai, Zechariah and Malachi, are often styled the prophets after the exile. That's why you've got a book in our library written by Brother John Carter to that very title, Prophets After the Exile. So called because they are the three prophets who prophesied during that period when Israel came back from the captivity under which they went with Babylon. Now you will realise, of course, that we're dealing with Haggai and Zechariah. That's 16 chapters, that it's a pretty big subject, brothers and sisters. But I assure you that I'm going to sit down at 25 past 9, come what may, so don't panic. Because by the time we get near the end of the evening, I will be nowhere near the end of Zechariah. But we've got a plan how to cover that, so don't worry about that either. And tonight you're going to really get a real overview of these two prophets. So be relaxed, don't worry about the time, because we're going to sit down, God willing, at 25 past 9, come what may. Now the background of these prophecies is very simple. It can be established very easily from the scriptures. And of all the prophets, we might say that these two present no problems when it comes to the background. The background is colourful, it's interesting, and can be verified very quickly by reference to the scripture. So we're not left any doubt whatsoever as to the times in which these prophets prophesy. And it goes something like this. The people returned from exile in about the year BC 606. First of all, we had Babylon, of course, took Judah into captivity under the last king, Zedekiah, over there. And the temple was destroyed in the third invasion of Nebuchadnezzar in the year 585 BC, or thereabouts. They're all approximate dates, of course. In the third invasion of Nebuchadnezzar, the temple was destroyed. But then the people, of course, having been taken into captivity, 70 years, as that purple line represents, 70 years from the first invasion of Nebuchadnezzar to the year BC 536, the decree of Cyrus came forward that the people could return to Jerusalem. And that was the end of the 70 years of captivity. And they came back in that year, BC 536, and in the following year they laid the foundation of the temple. They, of course, built the altar, first of all, when they first came back. They built that altar in the year they returned, and the following year they laid the foundation of the temple. And everything was going along real fine. But then they had a lot of trouble, as ecclesias do have troubles. And the troubles overcame them, brethren and sisters. And because of the Samaritan opposition which they received from the people who, of course, were occupying the land in their absence, because they resented the return of the Jews and they put all sorts of obstacles in their way, the work was stopped for several years. Until the year BC 520, the second year of Darius, king of Persia, the work was resumed. And in the year BC 515, a few years later, the temple was completed. And when you look at that background, very interesting, because you see, the difference between that year and that year, the difference between the people starting very enthusiastically and then being stirred again, is Haggai and Zechariah. They make the difference. Because that's where they came in, right there. And they came in there to stir the people up who had fallen into apathy because times were hard, times were difficult, and people got sick of it. And they gave in easily, brethren and sisters. But in the second year of Darius, in that year BC 520, these two prophets arose to stir the people up. Now, they prophesied together. They were more than just contemporaries. They prophesied together, because this is how their prophecies are dated. When we talk about prophets being contemporary, one may have been in one district, another in another district, and they may not have been had a lot of communal response with one another. But these two prophets evidently prophesied together. And so we find in the second year of Darius, in BC 520, in the sixth month, Haggai delivers his first prophecy. In the next month, he speaks again. Then in the following month, Zechariah comes in. The following month, Haggai follows him again. And a couple of months later, Zechariah comes in after him again. And then a few years later in BC 518, two or three years later, Zechariah comes in with the latter part of his prophecy. So you find these two prophets prophesying together, and they seem to cooperate extremely well together, brethren and sisters, especially when you look at the overall character of their prophecies. But before we do that, let's establish that this is the right background. In the fifth chapter of Ezra, we read about this background. We won't spend a lot of time on it, but let's just establish in our minds what was going on. And in Ezra chapter 5, we read these words. We can read the last verse of chapter 4 of Ezra. Then ceased the work of the house of God which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased under the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Then we read in verse 1. Then the prophets Haggai and the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel. And you see the contagious effect, brethren and sisters, of those words of the prophets. And you know, it would be a very good thing to set before you the whole period of that exile when they returned, the whole rebuilding of Jerusalem, and you would find, brethren and sisters, that it's a complete period of ups and downs and ups and downs and so on, and the thing that makes the difference every time is one or two individuals. Every time it happens, one man it took. It's either an Ezra, or a Nehemiah, or a Haggai, a Zechariah, a Zerubbabel, or a Joshua, or a Malachi. It is never the ecclesia. It's always one individual who stirs those people to their soul. And there's a great exhortation there, brethren and sisters, when you look at that period, and you can say, thanks be to God that he raised up those men, because if we didn't have a half a dozen men, if we didn't have but five or six men from there on, there would be nothing whatever of God's people except for a half a dozen men. There'd be no reform whatever, and it's ever been the case in ecclesial life. And you take out of any ecclesia its active and virile workers, and the ecclesia would fall flat on its face. And I'm sorry if that offends people, but it's absolutely true, and it's true wherever you go all over the world. And it would be a wonderful thing, brothers and sisters, if we could all be that individual, that we can all stir our soul to do that work and to raise up our spirits to do that work willingly. Now, what had caused that problem was not only the opposition. It wasn't only opposition that caused that problem. That was bad enough. But you see, the opposition had certain things going for them. And the biggest thing was disappointment and apathy. And back in chapter 3 of Ezra, we read about that disappointment that had settled into the people about this particular work. And in chapter 3, verse 11, they'd laid the foundation of the house, and in verse 11 of chapter 3 it says, they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto Yahweh, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised Yahweh, because the foundation of the house of Yahweh was laid. But, many of the priests and Levites and the chief of the fathers, who were ancient men, but had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. You picture that scene. The foundation goes down in the midst of tremendous opposition, vitriolic opposition, spiteful opposition. There are no walls, it's out in the open. They're all out in the open. There are no walls, they're out there building in the open, and everyone's milling around with tremendous opposition to that foundation, and it's put down with great difficulty. When they finally get it down, the foundation's all completed, the young people are excited. They're praising God with all their heart and soul. It's a time of great fervor and excitement for them. And who is it, brethren and sisters, that undermines the confidence of the ecclesia? It's the eldership. And they're standing off. The graybeards, the priests, and the elders, and the chief of the priests, and they were so old that they'd seen Solomon's temple. Remember, they'd been in captivity for over 70 years. 70 odd years, and there they were, and they old men, the graybeards, and they're crying on the occasion, and they're dampening the enthusiasm of all those young people, and spreading a pall of gloom around them. Because it wasn't as big as the one with the foundation which went before it. Now it's important to realize that, because that's going to have a lot to do with Haggai and Zechariah's words. And you know, brethren and sisters, it was only last Sunday, You know, you have sort of thoughts come over you at times, and I sort of had a thought come over me. I sat in the back hall last Sunday and looked towards the meeting and look at this hall. And I thought to myself, you know, we do splendidly in this place. I suppose this complex, I don't know, I've got no idea of real estate values, but I reckon there'd be from this hall and taking our block around here with nothing under $250,000. The biggest of the suburban halls by far. Beautifully appointed. We do wonderfully in this place. I wonder what would happen if we had to go back to hired halls and to things not so splendid. Does it really make a difference to the things of the truth? And that thought came over me as I sat and pondered the meeting before we got down to partaking of the emblems. I don't know what caused me to think that, but it was certainly a strong thought. And I thought to myself, I wonder how much this does really mean to us all. Whether A, we appreciate it, or whether B, we think it really means something more than what the truth is. And you may say, oh, that's laughable. Is it? I wonder if we had a hall that wasn't so well appointed and we didn't know whether we'd have so much enthusiasm around the place, or whether people wouldn't get apathetic. Well, the old men did. And it was very nearly the end of Israel had it not been for Haggai and Zechariah rising up and saying, listen, who hath despised the day of small things? And those were the words that they thundered out. And they both said the same thing. First of all, Haggai's prophecy. And they questioned this attitude of this disappointment of material values, brethren and sisters. First of all, Haggai's words. And you'll see how they spoke together. They agreed on the matter. They both saw the issues for what they were. And in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 3, Haggai says, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison as nothing? Imagine those words, brethren and sisters. Imagine those words lashing that congregation. Who is among you? Come on, who are you? You're all the old men. You saw it, didn't you? And how do you see that? The work of God? The progress of the great plan of redemption of the God of Israel? Nothing! That's how they saw it. As nothing. That was their evaluation, brethren and sisters, of the plan and purpose of God Almighty. And in the fourth chapter of Zechariah comes in as the echo of Haggai on this occasion. And his words are in chapter 4 and verse 10, who hath despised the day of small things? You might say, oh, well, wait a minute, the people were merely disappointed, weren't they? Disappointment, brethren and sisters, is seen by God as a little bit more than disappointment. The spies came back, didn't they, with a good report of the land. They said it was a land flowing with milk and honey. They said it bore the fruits of the earth. But God's estimation of their fear was that they brought a slander on the land. But they wouldn't have thought that. These people said, oh, wait a minute, it was just a little bit of disappointment. But Zechariah says, no, it isn't. You've despised the day of small things. That's what they've done. And they were despising those things, brethren and sisters. We should be full of enthusiasm for the work of the truth, irrespective of what material value surrounds us. It doesn't matter a whit. And so these two men came in with their powerful exhortations. Now, it has been suggested, and there's no proof of it, of course, that Haggai was of the two of them, the older, and Zechariah the younger. And the basis of that suggestion is because of the content, the overall content of those two prophecies. Because you find it's Haggai that stirs them with the words of exhortation, consider your ways. But it's Zechariah who more than exhorts them, brethren and sisters, he rather gets on the inspirational plane. And of all the prophets, be they minor or major, there's none more apocalyptic than Zechariah. No more apocalyptic than he, with all his visions. And so the old man, evidently, I say, you can't prove it, but it would seem that Haggai was the older of the two, consider your ways. And the young man, painting glowing pictures of glory in the midst of what they considered was a day of very small things. Now in this place, by comparison with the other ecclesias in the world, it's not a day of small things. It is as far as the world's concerned, but ecclesially it isn't, brothers and sisters. But believe me, there are hundreds of ecclesias around this world who are very small. And there are in them the Haggai's and the Zechariah who do not despise the day of small things. And were it not for that one here and one there, I don't know what would happen to those small ecclesias. Some of them exist on tapes from this place. But they don't despise the day of small things. And I wonder if we were in their circumstances, whether we would be able to match their enthusiasm. Now that's the background of those two prophets. Now let's have a look at Haggai first of all. And we'll look, put up here some of the divisions which exist in Haggai. By the way, these divisions which I throw up are not necessarily the only set of divisions, brethren and sisters, because we are trying to more or less simplify these prophecies. But Haggai is spoken up, something like that. First of all, there's a call to work. Then we find that people respond, and he speaks about the future glory of what they're doing. Then he talks about what will happen to them immediately if they're faithful. There will be immediate blessings from God. And then he talks, last of all, about the future blessings for faithfulness. A word of caution, brothers and sisters, about those divisions, or any divisions of the prophets. When we break a prophet up like that, especially this is true of Zechariah, that's not all they say in those divisions. And especially is that true of Zechariah, and I'll illustrate that when we come to the end. But basically, that's the message. A call to work, and the people respond to that call, and he tells them about the future glory. He speaks about immediate blessings and future blessings for obedience to God's word. So let's first of all have a look at his call to work. Verses 1 to 11 of Haggai. And you notice in verse 5 and in verse 7, the statement is, consider your ways. And that's what we do every Sunday morning. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. Consider your ways. Now what were their ways like? Well, I'll tell you what was happening. This is what was happening, brothers and sisters. The ecclesia was thinking that Christ hadn't come. Maybe he wouldn't come for a while. Maybe there were certain prophecies yet to be fulfilled. And we had a little bit of time to go, so we could improve our houses. We can build on, or up, or out, whatever. And it really isn't a matter of immediate anxiety that we should tend to the things of the truth. After all, you've got to occupy till he comes. And so they set about, therefore, doing the things about their own houses and their own things. And they went out and they tried to expand their economy. And they felt that, well, because things were like they were and it wasn't likely that Christ would return in the near future, that they had to provide. And seeing that they were intending to have a family, maybe the wife ought to go out to work. And because two incomes are not too bad, and inflation calls for that these days, and you can't altogether go without certain absolute essentials. And they found, brothers and sisters, that all the energy expended didn't get anywhere. And they never could understand it. They used to get around the table and say, well, I don't know, you've been working here for such and such a time. I'm working, I'm on a good wage, I'm working overtime. We don't go to too many meetings, but it's not altogether imperative at the moment that we do. But we're not getting anywhere. Of course they're not! And that was the scene here, brothers and sisters. You see, in verse 2 they were saying, the time is not yet come that we should build Yahweh's house. Christ won't return for a few more years. I'm putting it in modern parlance, you see. And so in verse 4 they says, we can build our sealed houses. Paneled houses. You know, there was a certain type of material available then. There were certain craftsmen and artisans that had returned. And they hadn't lost their skills. They'd rather sharpened them by the expertise in Babylon. And all building materials worked the same. And not every brother and sister had a paneled home. And so everyone was flat out trying to get one. And in verse 6, they were sowing much. They spent a lot of time at work. And as I try to point out in the prophecy of Joel, brethren and sisters, that when the scriptures talk about the economy of Israel, it's speaking about agriculture. They had no secondary industries. They were talking about the economy of their nation. They went helter-skelter on the economy. But they didn't get anywhere. You know why? Because verse 9 says, Yahweh blew upon it. They piled up their banknotes. Again, modern parlance. They piled up their dollars. And to them, the pile must get higher. You keep stacking dollars on top of dollars. It's got to get higher. But it didn't. Because Yahweh went, whoo! And he blew it out of sight. And you know what happens? Unexpected illness. Puncture in the front tire of the car. New tube or something. Insurance rates go up. Electricity lights, bill goes up, whatever. You want something new, so some member of your family does a silly thing like getting married or something. And so on and on it goes. And it goes, whoa. You say to your wife, we're getting nowhere. Of course we're getting nowhere. Because we're not here, brethren and sisters. We're not here. And it has always been a policy in our house that if we do our best for God's family, we can, with reasonableness and with faith, look upon our Heavenly Father to look after our family. Providing, of course, we don't neglect them. But you neglect God's family, brothers and sisters, and see what will happen to your economy. And what were the two factors that Yahweh brought upon them to reduce their earnings? Well, verse 6, there was a raging inflation. They earned wages to put into a bag with holes, and if that's not a classic summation of the inflation, I don't know what is. So there was raging inflation, and in verse 11, he made absolutely certain that economic conditions would never be right for the people. He just upset the balance of nature. And what I keep saying to you, the fact that Yahweh calls for a drought is to bring an end to the economy is like us having strikes or something of that nature, or breakdowns or fires in factories or whatever. All Yahweh had to do was to manipulate nature, and that was the end of the economy. So there was poor returns and raging inflation. Easily the problem was answered, wasn't it? And they were getting nowhere. Now you see, when you go to people and you say, well, and this is what happens in these days, brothers and sisters, you go to a brother and sister and they say, well, look, you know, we've got problems in our house. I well remember years ago a brother and sister coming with a problem, and they were sitting in my lounge telling me about their problem. And of course you never ever take these, what they're telling you as the problem. It's always something else. It didn't take long for the brother to say, or the sister to say something, that she'd gone to the bank and got this out of her bank, and the brother said, yes, your bank account. And there was the problem. They had two bank accounts, and that was the problem. And it really was. That couple is going like a house on fire today. They're going wonderfully and have gone wonderfully for years because they saw that problem there. But you see, the point is I'm going to make is that whenever you bring these things home to people, you say, look, this is your problem. You're flat out trying to do the things of this world, and you can't mix the two. Well then, of course, inevitably, they can't say that's wrong, so what do? They inevitably come up with this answer, oh yeah, but, I mean, what can I do? Well, verse 8 says, bring what? There's stacks of it around, brethren and sisters. God didn't want gold or silver or precious stones. What can I do for the temple? I haven't got any gold. So what? Cut down a tree. The place was crowded with them. In other words, there's stacks of work in the ecclesia. The house of God has got holes everywhere that need plugging, brethren and sisters. It may not always be where I'm standing, which people consider gold. It may not always be here, but it's there somewhere. Someone's in need. Someone just wants you to talk to them. Something, get out of the woods, says God. I don't want anything material. And you see, that's how the people were thinking. They were all together, away from the thoughts of God. And God says, you don't understand. You know what they didn't understand, brethren and sisters? You think of this. You know what Daniel had told them? In captivity. Look, when they were back here in captivity, Daniel the prophet, he was telling them, and he says this, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build again Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 70 weeks. Which meant that if you went back under the words of Daniel the prophet, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah shall be X amount of years, which meant, brothers and sisters, if you went back and built the temple with matches, you were working for Christ. Didn't they understand that? From the going forth of that commandment, from the day you start that work, you work for Christ and build it with paper if you like. But that's what you're working for. And they despise that. And that's what we're working for. Our labour is not in vain, says Paul at the end of the 1 Corinthians 15, if it's in the Lord. Nothing's in vain. And that's what he was trying to tell them. Now the people responded to that, brethren and sisters. In verse 12 of chapter 2, we come to the next session. The people responded to that. It says halfway through the verse, they obeyed the voice of Yahweh their God. Now what happens when people obey God? Well, look what verse 14 to 15 says. Without going into any detail of this section, here's the whole spirit of it. Listen, I'll read these words to you. And Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did work in the house of Yahweh of hosts, their God. See what he did? He stirred up their spirit. He didn't stir up their economy necessarily right away. He didn't increase their workload, in the world that is. He didn't pour out blessings from heaven, but he stirred up everyone's spirit. And he did that, brethren and sisters, before he gave them back their blessings materially. And you know, that's rather wonderful. And you want to underline those words, spirit. He just didn't stir up Zerubbabel, he just didn't stir up Joshua, and he didn't stir up the people. He stirred up their spirit. And you think back over the years when we had nothing. In the spirit of the ecclesia, brethren and sisters, as fearless audience can testify, who saw this house in its first glory, when the spirit of this ecclesia was totally remarkable, and we had nothing. But Yahweh stirred up a spirit. He really did. And there's some things that happened that cannot be explained by normal means. But there was a spirit. And a spirit of love and of understanding and of happiness and of zeal and determination, which was nothing short of a miracle. And that's what Yahweh does for people who obey him. First of all, obedience to his word, and he will stir you up. And that's all that really matters, brethren and sisters. And that's what happened here. And so Haggai, in his second chapter, from verses 1 to 9, shows them about the future glory of what they were trying to do. You see, they were saying to Haggai, but look, we can't contribute. We haven't got really much money at all. We're trying to save up. Mind you, this paneling costs us a bit. But we're trying to save up for the work of God. Well, he just says, I'm not concerned about it. Bring a piece of wood, anything. But work for Christ. From the going forth of this work to Messiah is a given amount of years. Be in it. That's God's plan. It can't fail. You be in it. That was his message. But he tells them in verse 6 of chapter 2 that the very work they were doing would be destroyed. Yet once it is a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth. And he's talking about Judah's commonwealth, brethren and sisters. We don't have to doubt that, because the Apostle Paul quotes that in Hebrews chapter 12. And he says, and this word yet once more signifies the removal of those things. So we're not left in any doubt whatever as to what he's talking about. It was the removal of what they were doing. So God was saying to them, look, see that temple? You're weeping about it, and I'm saying you shouldn't weep about it. I'm saying you should be enthusiastic about it. Why? Because I value the temple. I'm telling you, it's going. I'm going to destroy the thing. It's not the temple, brothers and sisters. It's the spirit that went into it. That's what he's trying to tell them. He stirred up their spirit. He didn't make bricks for them. He made the inspiration. And he said, I'm going to destroy that. But he said, in verse 9, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former. And you can imagine those words being addressed to the old men. Haggai would look them straight in the eye. And quoting the Hebrew of that verse, brethren and sisters, it doesn't read, the glory of this latter house. It really says, the latter glory of this house. You see, this house is one house, isn't it? The term denotes that. One house. Whatever they did on that site, whether it was built of matchwood or pure gold, it was this house. And whatever the dwelling was made of, it didn't matter. It's the spirit in which it was made that counted. And looking the old man straight in the eye, he says, you know something else? The latter glory of what you're doing is going to be better than you ever saw. And the heavy irony, brothers and sisters, if you might like to call it that, and warning in those words to the old men was that you may not see that. You've lived long enough to see that one. And this one. But you may not live long enough to see the best one. There was a dreadful warning in that, as well as a great inspiration. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, saith Yahweh of armies. And do you notice that all the way through those verses, when he speaks of, I in this place I will give peace, it's Yahweh of armies. So it's got to be war to bring peace, brothers and sisters. In this place will I give peace. And you know, the psalm tells us, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. By which he doesn't mean, pray for Jerusalem to be at peace. Though, of course, that's implicit. He doesn't mean that. He's talking about praying for a brand of peace which belongs to Jerusalem. In this place I will give peace. Jesus riding over the Brow of Olivet, looking upon the city and says, if only you knew the things that belong to your peace. There was something about the peace of that place, brothers and sisters, that had a divine stamp about it. Why? Because the first king of that place, which was originally called Peace, Salem, was Melchizedek. King of righteousness. That's the brand of peace that's got to be given in that place. That's what you're working for. So you got no peace. People are worrying you to death. You can't sleep at night for fear of the enemy. Hatred is in the air. But you're going to have peace that no one has ever had. And I'll give it in this place. And they didn't know that it belonged to that place. But they ought to have known. They ought to remember its first king. And that's what Haggai was trying to tell them. We get to the next session. And he comes on to the immediate blessings, brethren and sisters, for their obedience. And the fact that they were now doing Yahweh's will, he was stirring them up. So we find, instead of consider your ways, in verses 15 and verse 18, we have the statements, consider from this day upward. So they had considered their ways, but now he says, you go back and consider from this day and upward. And so we go back to that Christadelphian home. We find a couple back at the table. They've been told to consider their ways. They've come to the meetings. They've learnt the error of their ways. Then we go back and God says, consider, in verse 18, from this day and upward, from the 4th and 20th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of Yahweh's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed in the barn? Yea. As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and so on, I will bless you. So we go back to that Christadelphian home, and the brother and sister are talking again. They're saying, you know something? Ever since I've given up work, ever since we've abandoned our plans for another story, ever since we forgot about the new car, or selling our home because this is the time to sell and it's thousands of dollars to be gotten in your hands and we can get a bigger house. Ever since the day we stopped thinking like that, I can't understand it, but you know, we're doing better. And yet we go to the meetings. The brother says, I don't work overtime anymore. I told the boss, I've explained to him my situation, he's accepted that, and now I only work 8 hours a day, and I go to the lecture, I go to the meetings, and I attend whatever I can, and I'm trying to do my best. And I'm thinking to myself, I'm going to lose time and a half, double time Saturday, and I'm going to go down the drain. I can't understand it. We're doing better. Consider from this day and upwards, says God. And you know, brothers and sisters, I know it's illogical, but it's absolutely true. And that's what they were doing. And so the prophet was to stir them with those words. And they had to consider that. So we get to the last section. There were immediate blessings and there were future blessings. And those future blessings, as he pointed out in verses 21 and 22, or verse 22, that he would overthrow the throne of kingdoms, destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen. He would overthrow their chariots, horses, riders, they would all come down, the whole lot of them. And you know, those words, brothers and sisters, are almost a poetic echo of those other words. I will shake the heavens and the earth, your heavens and the earth. You're going to have another shaking. So what you're doing today, materially, doesn't mean anything. I'm going to blow it out of the way. I'm interested in the way you do it. And if that disappointed the brethren and sisters, didn't need to, because God says, when it comes to the Gentiles, oh, I'm going to shake them, not like I'm going to shake you. I'll shake you yet once more, and then I'll establish you. But I'm going to shake them yet once more forever. And you must have seen the poetic balance in that statement of the prophet. So if the ecclesia faces hard times, brethren and sisters, it is to land on its feet. The world faces hard times. And it's going to land on its face. And that's the difference. And so Haggai was warning them. And he picks out Zerubbabel in verse 23. He says, in that day, saith Yahweh of armies, I will take my servant Zerubbabel, the seed of Babylon, Zerubbabel, the seed of Babylon, that's what his name means. And God says, I will make him like a signet. Now a signet, brothers and sisters, was a ring, which had the king's seal upon it, intricately carved into that material, so that whoever did it was a craftsman. So when the king put his seal on the soft clay of the tablet, it was obviously his seal. It was magnificently worked into that ring. And the seal of the king was seen and understood by all. And the seed of Babylon was going to be God's signet. You know what John says about the Lord Jesus Christ? Or rather, I'm sorry, what the Lord Jesus Christ says about himself? He talks in the 6th chapter of John and he says,
that he was the Son of Man. The Son of Man, him hath the Father sealed. And so men saw a man, one of their own kind. But they've never seen that sort of working in anyone. And now seeing him, seed of Babylon, though he was, according to the flesh, born of Mary of our nature, never was there worked in anyone's life the working of that pattern. And God sealed, brothers and sisters, came down upon the clay of flesh and said, that's mine. It is obviously mine. And Zerubbabel was singled out in that way. Zechariah saw him singled out in his fourth chapter. You see how they spoke in concert, one with the other. He singled out Zerubbabel too, and pointed out how that Zerubbabel would be greatly honored in that day, brethren and sisters. In chapter 4 of Zechariah and verse 7, who art thou, O great mountain? Addressing the great power of Babylon. Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, grace, grace unto it. The last words of Ephesus Israel. And now, brothers and sisters, you get the picture of that temple. God says, you're in opposition. The world's in opposition to the word of the truth. The Samaritans were in opposition to that temple. You know how they used to arch temples, brothers and sisters? They'd build them an arch at the top like this, and they'd come around in a curve to the top. How they did it, they would pack it all up with their timbers, and they'd bring it up around like that, and they would leave the triangular space at the top, in which the headstone would be dropped, which would then fit snugly into that, push the arch out and strengthen the whole arch of the temple, and that would be exact in position in relation to the cornerstone at the bottom. And the cornerstone had been laid. They built upon the foundation, and up it had gone. It hadn't been finished as yet, but Zechariah saw Zerubbabel, the seed of Babylon. Men despised him. But he'll drop the headstone in, and when the temple is completed, the world will stand agog. And they'll see him, brothers and sisters, come forth. And there'll be the great pinnacle, and he'll fit beautifully into it. And the world will say, grace, grace unto it. That's what God will do to Zerubbabel. And God singled him out in that congregation because he was stirred in his spirit. First of all, then Joshua, then the remnant of all the people. And he became symbolic of those people who respond to the work of God. And that was the message of Haggai, very briefly. We must get on to Zechariah. Now Zechariah, as we say, was prophesying right alongside of Haggai, but he was different. The character of his prophecy was entirely different, similar in many respects, but in the overall view of it, completely different. From chapter 1, verse 1, through to chapter 6, verse 8, there was a series of seven visions. Seven visions, all of which had a tremendous bearing upon what they were doing. In chapter 9, verses 5 to 15, there's a little enacted parable where Joshua was taken aside and crowned in a congregation of men. In chapters 7 and 8, a little group of men come from Bethel to seek certain information from God. And they were completely unaware of God's attitude towards them. And they were thoroughly humiliated in chapter 7, and then they were encouraged in chapter 8. From chapters 9 to 11, we have basically Messiah's first advent, and he is rejected. Chapters 12 to 14, we have the great day of Yahweh. Now, be careful. These chapters here, I believe, are those chapters of which Peter, among many others, spoke when he said, the prophet searched what or what manner of time. Because those chapters, brethren and sisters, have the first advent, the second advent, the shame, the glory, the shame, the glory, scattered through those chapters. And you've got to sort it out. And we can sort it out, the only people who can, because we can look back with hindsight and sort it out. Because those things have now been reported unto us by the apostles, whom the Holy Spirit has guided to understand those things and written for our admonition. And we can look back and we can sort the suffering and the glory out. All I intend to do with that section is to deal very briefly with it. But to show you that in the interweaving of glory and shame, of future and past, there is a clear, concise chronology of the work of Christ, which we will demonstrate very quickly at the end of our talk. We will concentrate on this section, basically, in a little more detail, perhaps, than we would at the end. That's the prophecy of Zechariah. Now, Zechariah's prophecy, of course, is apocalyptic. That is, but it opens up, it uncovers much as far as visionary matters are concerned. And it would appear that, as I suggest, that Haggai was perhaps the older of the two, who, walking through the ecclesia, gave his counsel. Now look, brother and sister, sit down. Consider your ways. But here the young man comes along. He gets hold of the same brother and sister and says, you're feeling pretty despondent. You've been spoken to. Look, don't take it to heart too badly, because he means well. I agree with him. He's totally right about your life. But look, there's wonderful things coming. And you know, brothers and sisters, if we had in our ecclesia a blend of people like that, well, we did have the older brother who could say, now listen, in all kindness, consider your ways. And the younger man, to stir the ecclesia up by his enthusiastic approach to the word, and yet in full cooperation and total agreement with what the older men are trying to do, and the older men putting their blessing upon those younger men who are stirring the people up to do what the older men are directing them to do. What a wonderful ecclesia we would be if we could do that, brothers and sisters. And I feel that's what Haggai and Zechariah were doing together. Now, of course, with 14 chapters, we can do little with them, but try and illustrate to you the visions of glory that Zechariah showed them. As we do, we'll open up our Bibles together, and we'll just try and briefly summarize these visions. All the poor illustrations you've seen so far have been done by Janet, and these ones are mine. Believe it if you like, but I wouldn't. Well, we're greatly indebted to our sister Janet for these wonderful transparencies, and they are mine now, by the way. You can't even borrow them. Beautiful. But she's illustrated for us these wonderful visions of Zechariah. Now, all of these visions, as I say, we could take them and we could extend them through, as our brother Paul does, I understand, through Eureka and on into the future. There's no doubt about that. But brothers and sisters, there's no question of this either. But when these visions were first given, they had relevance to those people working on that wall. If they didn't, they were meaningless to them. And though those prophecies were projected by hundreds of years into the future, there were great relevance to those people labouring upon that wall. And there was no wall around Jerusalem. Now try and picture this hall. I was here. I remember we used to come over to this place every night after work when it was in building. And I always run into the same brother up here. Brother Richards, I think they called him in those days. He's always been here. We'd meet here at this place. And we watched this place go up brick by brick. And it was a great thing to see it done. But of course it was in perfect peace. We had no problems. The land was even given to the ecclesia. So we had everything our own way. But they didn't. And when they went to the ecclesial building, they did the work. And all around them were people who were hostile to them, who didn't have really the means to mount a full-scale war, but like a guerrilla-type activity, hiding behind bushes, sneaking up behind the wall, whispering innuendos and all sorts of threats and warnings to undermine the confidence of the people, and the people shivering and shaking and looking around them as these people milling around them. They didn't know whether to get a dagger in the back or what. And while that was all going on, Zechariah saying, have a look down there. And God took him in the night and showed him these visions. And he went back and he would have painted these pictures to the children of Israel. Look, don't worry. See that tree down the bottom, that myrtle tree? It's a symbol of Israel. There was a shade there. There's a horseman in that shade. They say, where are you? Oh, well, look, you can't see him, but he's there. I know. And he was there, brothers and sisters. There was a horseman down there. And there were other horses in the background. They're all different colours. They symbolise different things. Dread to God's enemies and strength to God's people. Those horsemen, of course, are found in the apocalypse as they spread gloom and death and destruction across the Roman Empire. But one went forth with a bow, didn't he? On a white horse, with no arrow, but he conquered the world. That's what Zechariah was telling them. And he bolstered the people's confidence up, brothers and sisters, with that vision of the man under the myrtle trees. Wonderful, wonderful vision. And he would have strengthened their understanding of God and of the ways of God. And they said, look, well, there might be angels. The angel of Yahweh encampeth about those who love and fear him. Believe it? They're all over the place. There may be angels. But they'd say, well, what can we do? We've only got chisels and hammers and so on. We're only carpenters. Well, Zechariah says in his second vision, you're only carpenters. The implements of their trade within their hand. They had four horns to contend against, brothers and sisters. And they were the horns of Gentile powers. A horn in the scripture symbolizes a power. If you don't believe that it symbolizes a power, go up to a bull with his head lowered and put your hand on the point of his horn and kick him in the ribs and see whether there's any power in a horn. Enormous thrust of that great neck and the horn, the sharp horn. And so it symbolized, brothers and sisters, power. And that's what the Gentiles had. They had all the big guns. All these people would have was their chisels and hammers. But you see, it wasn't a question only of saying, well, God is able to overcome the powers of the Gentiles with a hammer and a chisel. It's not that at all. The fact is, brothers and sisters, therein lay their power. That's where their power was. It wasn't such as a merely comparison between that which was great and that which was not great. The great things of God is to do his work. Nothing can succeed against that. We say there are troubles coming. Of course there's troubles coming. Well, how is this ecclesia going to combat the troubles? By what I'm doing now. There's no power against this. There's no power can stand against it. And if we understand his word and we're inspired by his word, come what may, we will succeed. And that's what Zechariah was telling him. And as Janet has so beautifully illustrated here, the prophecy was a projected one. There was the lion of Babylon. There was the bear of Medo-Persia, the leopard of Greece, and the fourth dreadful great beast. There were four great powers of the Gentiles. Judah only faced one of them at this point of time. They would still succeed. Hadn't Babylon gone, brothers and sisters? Wasn't the bear now in the ascendancy? And yet the bear had sent them back to work. Never mind about with the Gentiles. God said, I'll handle them. I'll get them the right decree for you. You get on with the work. And it's the work of the truth that will answer every problem. I used to go to Uncle Persis years ago as a very young man and say, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? Things are going wrong here, there. What am I going to do? And they've got the same answer every time. Get back and do a study of the word. It was never wrong. And this is what Zechariah was trying to tell them. Now the third vision was a vision of a man, a young man. He's going to run and measure Jerusalem. And so God shows Zechariah his dream. Here's Jerusalem, the temple's being built in the middle. And the people suddenly think to themselves, this is all in the vision, of course, we need a wall, we need a wall, we've got to have a wall, oh, we've got to have a wall, get up a wall somewhere, stop the people, stop the enemy. We can't go on if we have a wall. Now, if you're going to talk about walls and the need for walls, well, then you're going to distract yourself, aren't you? They were talking about material walls. And so someone got the idea, we'll get a wall. So a young man says, I've got to measure how much brick we need. You're going to run around, you're going to measure Jerusalem. And the angel says, stop him! So Zechariah's got to stop him. Hey, stop! Why stop him? There's a wall of fire around Jerusalem. He couldn't see it, of course, only in his vision. But while they're working out there on the brow of the hill with not a finger on them, but enemies, unknown to them, the place is encased in fire. Circumstances are such, brothers and sisters, that God will see that everyone's tripped up who tries to destroy his work. It'll happen somehow. So the young man is stopped. And whatever we do in the work of the truth, if we feel exposed, don't worry about it. We're not exposed. We got the man under the myrtle trees, the angel is encamping around about us. If we're doing God's work, nothing can stop it. And while we're doing it, though we may seem to be exposed at times to ridicule and blasphemy, we're never exposed. We've got a wall of fire around us. But it takes a man of vision to see that. And Zechariah alone saw all these things. He had to go to the people and portray them. What a wonderful job that would have been, to portray these things. And there were adversaries. What a word there were. There were plenty of them. And you see, and so God took another man. He took Joshua. And he stood Joshua there. And he had adversaries. And in that third chapter of Zechariah, he has Joshua the high priest, and he's standing there with filthy garments. Now we take the filthy garments and we say, well, they represent human nature. 2 Corinthians 4, whatever, and we quote the scripture. So they do. But you see, brethren and sisters, what they represented of the people was this. That he was labouring amongst the builders like everyone else, although he was high priest. And he had in his wardrobe, according to divine appointment, not according to the amount of money he earned, or the fact that he had a good economy, or anything else, according to divine decree, he had in his wardrobe garments for glory and for beauty, but there he is. And you go among the people, and there's dust flying everywhere, and the hot place, of course, which they worked. And as they laboured under the sun, in the hot, dusty regions of the Judean hills, everyone's got sweaty brows, and the dust is sticking to them, and you can see their little eyes ringed with dust, and so on. You look up, you look at all their faces, and you couldn't pick the high priest if you tried. He'd look like everyone else. There he is. And there were people pointing the finger at him. He had his adversaries. There were the Samaritans who opposed him, called in the scripture the Satan. There were the Satan who opposed him. And you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, and you look over the throngs in Judea and in Galilee, and you're searching for a man radiant and resplendent glory, you won't find him. Your eyes rove over the crowd. Sooner or later you'd pick him out. But it'd take a while, because he's still human, and he looks like everyone else. But he's different, and he had his adversaries. And he constantly referred to the leaders of Judaism as the Satan. He called them in the Revelation the synagogue of Satan. And they forever pointing the finger at him. They pointing the finger. You're a blasphemer. You break the Sabbath day. He had his adversaries. And you'd never know him from anyone else because he was down there among the people working for God, brothers and sisters, like we all are. But he was nonetheless the high priest. And they would have ridiculed Israel's high priest to see him dressed like that. But you see, he wasn't always going to be dressed like that, was he? Changes would come. And one day he would be dressed in pure white, from head to toe. He would be clothed with God's righteousness. His adversaries, God. And in its place, a stone. And on that stone, engravings. Engravings that only God could engrave. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, who spake in times past by the fathers through the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Whom he hath appointed, says Paul, the heir of all things, by whom also he framed the ages, who being the express image of his substance, and the Greek is the exact impress of his character, graven with divine hand, and upon that stone seven eyes. An eye, brethren and sisters, the light of the body is the eye, said Jesus. Whatever comes in through the eye and is mirrored on the brain makes what the man is. There's seven on this stone. It's an all-seeing stone. It's clear in its vision. And this vision streams through those eyes to create that man. His adversaries, gone. This is what Zechariah saw in the night season. This is what he had to go back and tell the people. Imagine him telling Joshua that. Going up to Joshua while he labored on that temple and says, you know what I said about you last night? You be encouraged. And then the fifth vision, brothers and sisters, the two olive trees. And he saw the lampstand in the middle. And out of each olive tree, there was a pipe feeding oil into that lampstand. And it was burning brightly. And do you know what he's told about that lampstand? He says, what does that represent? God says, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. And that's what that represented. And so Zechariah was invited to look at that and look at that wall. And God was saying, see that lampstand? Yes. See that wall? Well, that wall's going up not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. And if that is true, brethren and sisters, how does the Spirit of God get into us? It is because that the radiation of his light, the radiation of his light creates that spirit, brethren and sisters, and fed back into that light. And out of that, those olive trees, Jew and Gentile, they represented in the totality of things, because there were two of them. And the two olive trees, the good olive tree and the wild olive, were contributing to the light of the ecclesia. That's the ultimate of the prophecy. But to them they were to learn that the olive tree of Israel, as they poured over the Torah and understood the words of the law, they had light poured into them and they gave forth light. Not by might, not by power, but by the word of God. That's what he said that represented. Go and tell the people that. So have time off from the work by all means. Don't panel your houses though. Get down and study your Bible. That's the way to overcome your problems. And that's what the message was, brothers and sisters. That's the message for today. They were wonderful visions. They were truly wonderful visions. And then of course, there is this one. In chapter 5. Probably one of the most remarkable of all Bible prophecies, if we can say that, but remarkable in this sense that never has there been such a fulfillment of what seems to be such an obscure vision as this one. Zechariah was shown an ephah of lamp. Now whatever the ephah, whatever shape it took, we don't know, but it was an ephah is a measurement. It's a measure. So it would have been something like that. And he was told to lift that lead up and he saw a wicked woman in there. Oh, wickedness, he said. He could see by the stare of that woman that she was an extremely wicked woman. Lead, brethren and sisters, is an inferior metal, a grossly inferior metal. The dross of lead this is what Ezekiel called Israel. So he saw that image, that immoral state, and he saw that immoral woman. And he slammed the lid down again. But as he watched in his night visions, he saw there were two women. And they sprouted wings like a stork. And they carried their ephah of lead, brothers and sisters, and he saw them fly away with it. Ephah is an Israelitish measure. It's an Israelitish measure. And they carried that Israelitish measure way back from where they'd come from to Babylon. And they put it down, and it became the foundation of a glorious temple. Or should I say, an inglorious temple. And imagine Zechariah watching that. An Israelitish measure being taken back from where they had come from Babylon, and the work of God being reversed in this vision, as it were, as if that's possible, and back it goes to Babylon and becomes a magnificent temple of shame and filth back in the land of Babylon. Now, of course, that vision was based upon the migratory habits of the stork, which they would see enacted before their eyes every year. I have been one of the privileged ones, brothers and sisters, to actually see that in two of its major stages. For that stork leaves Egypt in its migratory pattern. It leaves Egypt in the spring. And it feeds in Egypt on snails and frogs and snakes in the Nile Delta. When it leaves Egypt, it is pure white. It flies and it rests, brothers and sisters, for many months in the plains of Beersheba in Israel. And there it feeds on the grain and the barley and the wheat that have fallen from the sheaves of the threshing. And it changes its diet completely. I should have told you that when it left Egypt, it has in its pinions black feathers. It sheds them in Israel and becomes pure white and changes its diet entirely. But as the summer wears on, it moves on. And where does it go? And we've seen this. I've seen them in Beersheba out in the fields. I've got a photo of it. And we've seen them in Babylon. And you can drive down the streets of the villages which are outside of Baghdad, in the regions north of Baghdad towards Babylon, brothers and sisters. You can drive in the streets of those villages, and there's hardly a single house that hasn't got sitting on the rooftop a stork. It's unbelievable. And there they are, all establishing their houses on top of the streets of the houses in Babylon. And they've come out of Egypt, purified in Israel, and on they go. And what happened? God brought Israel out of Egypt, purified them in Israel, and on they went to Babylon. But history repeats itself, brothers and sisters. History repeats itself. The Jews were back in the land when Christ came. They were back there. God brought them out of Babylon again. He sent his son to purify them, and he purified a remnant. The remnant dropped their black ways. They fed upon the grains of the Passover, and they were purified by Christ. And out of the first ecclesia arose, brothers and sisters, the abject apostasy of the Roman Catholic Church. When you read Thessalonians, which we read a few nights ago, of the man of sin, Paul's telling you he's in the ecclesia. He said, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. He's among them. And the Roman Catholic apostasy is nothing more or less than the Virgin Bride of Christ despoiled by the world. Or, could we put it another way? Roman Catholicism is just another brand of Judaism with different names. It's exactly the same. And so Zechariah's vision was wonderful. And so Zechariah, brothers and sisters, amidst all the visions of glory, there was one to him which was a warning to him. And the one woman became two women. Because, you see, he knew that past history had proven that both houses of Israel and Judah, Aholah and Aholibah, the adulteresses of Israel and Judah, had gone into captivity. And he was being told that history would repeat itself. And it did. And we are living in the last days, brothers and sisters, when that great apostasy will be brought to nothing. And a new temple established on far greater principles. That was one of the most remarkable visions of Zechariah. The only negative one that he got. But it was necessary, brothers and sisters, because with all these visions of glory, Zechariah could run away with the idea that all was going to be all right, but it's not going to be all right. And the seventh vision was the four chariots of heaven coming between the two great mountains of brass. You know, it's interesting to read the sixth chapter of Zechariah, brothers and sisters, and see the connection between between these things which we see here. You see, back when he talked about that lampstand between the two olive trees, he said in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 4, and he answered me and said, "Knowest thou not what these be?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then said he, "These are the two anointed ones, or the sons of oil, that stand by the ruler of the whole earth." And so when we saw that lampstand, brethren and sisters, it was like the two anointed ones, the Jew and Gentile, who were anointed by God's word. We have an anointing, says John, which is from the Father. And he's poured over us his word. And we've been saturated in God's word. And we stand before the Lord of the whole earth now as olive trees, contributing to the ecclesial light. When we come to the four chariots of the heavens, charging between the two mountains of brass, we read in verse 4 of chapter 6, "Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, What are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said unto me, These are the four spirits of the heavens which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth." So we're told in no uncertain manner that that golden lampstand represents the ecclesia in which two sons of oil, Jew and Gentile, have contributed over the years to pouring in oil into the ecclesial light, and they've stood before the Lord of all the earth as we do Sunday morning by Sunday morning. But when we come, brethren and sisters, to this vision, those who've been standing there still in this age and generation doing nothing as far as this world is concerned are going to go forth from standing before that Lord, and are going to charge between two brazen mountains representing King of the North, King of the South, East and West, Iron Curtain, Western World, call it what you like, representing the world, the two great armed camps, thinking that they're going to come into mortal combat with one another, that one mountain or another is going to swallow the other one up and become a great mountain and fill the whole earth. And while they're considering each of their victories and how they will overcome the ideology of the other, four great chariots will go charging between the two of them and smash them to smithereens, the ecclesia of God in another form, in a glorious, immortal and powerful form. That's what it will be, brothers and sisters. And that's what Zechariah was shown. "Who art thou, O great mountain?" was the words of Zechariah. Who did Babylon think she was? If you have faith, says Jesus, you'll say to this mountain, that mountain, remove and be cast into the sea. And they will, as the mountains of this earth will be brought to nothing, when the chariot of the cherubim will charge between them, and where then will be their day of glory? That was what a young man was pouring into the ears of Israel, brothers and sisters, when they were weeping over a miserable foundation. Maybe the day will come when we'll need that sort of exhortation in surroundings not as good as we've got today. What am I doing with that? Because I'm not going to deal with that next. Let's come to chapter 7 and the deputation of Bethel. So you see, the work is going on. We come to chapter 7 of Zechariah. The work is going on apace. And we read in verse 1 that came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius. Now bear in mind, of course, that they started the work in the second year of Darius, so a couple of years have gone by. And we read in verse 2, they sent unto the house of God, and in the Hebrew that really should read, and they sent from Bethel. And so two men come from Bethel. The servant and the friend of the king, as their name means, Shereza and Regemmelech. And they came up with a question to Zechariah in verse 3. And they spoke rather to the priests, which were in the house of the Yahweh of armies, and to the prophet, saying, "Should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself, if I've done these so many years?" You see, you get the picture. These two men, the men of Bethel, get together and they say, "Now look, things are going well. We've got a couple of years that we've been working on the temple. It's going along fine. It appears to us that everything's going to be blessed. And that really, it's out of character, really, to get together in the fifth month and to weep and fast like we do, because, you see, that fifth month, brothers and sisters, the weeping and the fasting was done because it was in the fifth month that Nebuchadnezzar burnt that original temple of Solomon. So all the people came together and they cried their eyes out and they went without food and they really got down on their knees and sackcloth under them and they spread ashes over their face and they really went to town and they wailed. And they thought themselves, well, this is a bit out of character, really, because, you know, it's a great work we're doing, it's thrilling work, and it's really out of character. We'll go to Zechariah and the priests up there, and we'll say, look, you think we should continue like that? Do you know what God's answer was, brothers and sisters? I didn't think you were fasting at all. What a shattering answer to get from God. We only did you pass to me? It's strange. I wasn't aware that you ever were fasting. Verse 5. Speak unto all the people of the land and to the priests, saying, when ye fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh month, even those 70 years, did you fast to me? I didn't know that. What a shuddering thing! You imagine, brethren and sisters, going up to the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment at the age of 70 or more and saying, Lord, a wonderful day has come, a release of all that bondage, of all that service, of all those grinding years, of everything I've put into the truth. What a great relief! Were you working in the truth? Oh, I never knew. So what you were doing? Well, it certainly didn't come under my nose. What a shattering revelation that would be. You see, brethren and sisters, how careful we should be. There are people in the city who left us some years ago who think they're doing God's service by picking pins and little dolls that represent us and cursing us night after night. They think they're doing God's service by cursing God's people. And we think we're doing God's service, brethren and sisters, when we're seen of men. We're doing this, that, that. But we might be told, I never knew you. 70 long years of nothing. Yet they understood, they felt that they had a history of the truth. I never knew you were doing that. Incredible revelation. And they were told, brethren and sisters, the way to fast. Verse 9. Thus speaketh Yahweh of armies. Execute true judgment and show mercy and compassion to every man and his brother. Have a go at that. Don't read it quickly. Read it slowly. I'll say it again. I'll put myself on either side of that reading stand. Execute true judgment and show mercy and compassion every man to his brother. Have a go at that. And finally, you're going to make your way through life, brethren and sisters, by trying to marry those two principles together. And then you'll spend some sleepless nights. Then you'll toss on your bed and turn this way and that way and think, will I do that? Or will I do that? And you'll ponder it and God will say, you'll do both. And you'll say, how? And it'll take you to work it out in your life. And your life will become, brethren and sisters, one long, torturous journey trying to do both those things at once. And how are you going to do that? I don't know. You don't know. We're going to find out from that word and we're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Execute true judgment and show mercy and compassion every man to his brother. Now, a man who goes through life like that, or a woman who does that, that's, God says, I'll take notice of that. He said a whole lot of other things about visiting the fatherless and the stranger and the poor and not imagining evil against the brother in your heart. Those are things that are implicit in those two great principles, brethren and sisters. By all means, judge, but don't imagine evil in your heart against the brother. Be merciful to the widow, the fatherless, and the stranger, and the poor, not just simply your friends. That's a fast. Imagine those two men with shame face looking into the ground, 70 years of labouring the truth for nothing, because they had forgot the two great major principles. Now they're going to rethink their whole life. But he didn't leave them like that, brethren and sisters. Chapter 8 is full of encouragement. Now just very quickly, what chapter 8 is doing is this. He calls them to him again. Again, the word of Yahweh in verse 1 came, the word of Yahweh of armies came unto me, saying, thus saith Yahweh of armies, I was jealous for Zion with a great jealousy, and jealous for her with great fury. In other words, says God, look, I didn't take any notice of your fasting because frankly it was just a sham. You did it for nothing. You wasted 70 years of your life. But I never forgot you, not because of anything you'd done, but because I was jealous over you because Babylon had you. That's why I was interested in you, because you are the seed of Abraham. And because of that, brethren and sisters, he said, I'll bless you. Now, you imagine, this is what he told them in chapter 8. Now, here are the people, and they're out in the open, there's no wall, and they're working on this miserable little temple, which is nothing in comparison with Solomon's, and they've got more enemies you can poke a stick at. No money, nothing, and they're flat out. And he says to them, look, the day's going to come when you're going to see Jerusalem, the streets of Jerusalem, full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Oh, come on. Look, you would let your child out of your sight in those days. There'd be a Samaritan around the corner would slit your child's throat at the drop of a hat. But God says, your little children will play in that street unmolested. And not only that, he said, but old men will walk among them. Doddery old men who couldn't defend their shadow will walk among those children. Unmolested. That's what will happen. He says in verse 7, you're going to see Jews return from the sides of the earth, and you've never seen them. You've seen them come from Egypt from the south. You've come from the north. I will bring people from the east and the west. You've never seen that. They've come from the south. They've come from the north. They've never come from east and west. You will in the future, he said. In verses 10 and 11, you'll have full employment. In verse 13, these enemies that surround you will see you as a blessing. They'd almost laugh at that, brethren and sisters. And in verses 22 and 23, God says, the day will come when you'll lead people like the Samaritans will come running up to you and say, we want to worship your God. And you'll play host to the world. You imagine that being told to people. So when God had deflated their ego, brethren and sisters, he was not backward in encouraging them in the grand things that belong unto the seed of Abraham. It's 25 past nine. So, this is what the last three chapters are dealing with. Or the last four to five chapters. Chapter 9. Messiah comes lowly riding upon an ass. Behold, he says, thy king riding upon the ass, the colt, the foal of an ass. But if you look at chapter 10 and verse 2, you'll read there that because of their rejection of him, he would scatter them like sheep that are scattered throughout the world. And then in chapter 11, brethren and sisters, he points out that the failure of Israel to accept their Messiah in a lowly way will lead to the great apostasy of the idol shepherd. Not I-D-L-E, not an indolent, lazy shepherd, an idol shepherd, one who will shepherd them into idolatry. Christ came, they rejected him, and he saw the sheep of Israel scattered upon their mountains, and those that were scattered of Israel took their bestial doctrine of Judaism and planted it in the Roman system. And so that prophecy, although it's mixed up with glory and the suffering, it is recognizable that there is a trace in that of a chronology of prophecy. So after that, the apostasy has been set up. The crisis of the ages arises. Jerusalem becomes a burdensome stone. Christ comes in, grabs hold of Judah to mold them into his battle axe. They see the wounds in his hands and his feet, and they mourn for him. At last they're converted. And in chapter 13, a fountain is opened in Jerusalem. Israel are baptized as they've never been baptized. And they've been baptized into the truth of the word of God based upon the recognition of Messiah. And chapter 14, the day of Yahweh comes. His feet stand upon the Mount of Olives. The nations are gathered. Armageddon is fought. The great earthquake tears Olivet in halves. Splits it for 40 miles in another direction. And the whole land is flattened. And the world is thrown into consternation. And Jerusalem is lifted up in the middle. So it's seen from all directions, says Zechariah. And chapter 14, verses 12 to 21, sees the nations going up from year to year to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. The last of the three great feasts. When all the harvest was brought in, the barley came in with the Passover, the wheat with Pentecost, and now all the harvest in the seventh month is brought together. And the nations are going to keep that feast, brothers and sisters. So the doors of Jerusalem are open. There is a wall around the city now, a real wall. It's a wall of fire because it's Yahweh's word. The headstone is there in place. It's the seed of Babylon. It's one who is actually a mortal man. It's not the second part of the Trinity. It's not God the Son at all. Do you know that this man was a man? He was a real man. Look at him. Grace! Grace on earth, they will say. And they'll pour through those streets. And little boys and little girls running everywhere, unmolested. Old men eagerly dawdling their way up to the temple to worship the great king, unmolested. Wonderful. And all Zechariah's prophecies, all those apocalyptic prophecies, uncovered before the eyes of all nations, brothers and sisters. And because it's regulated by harvest, the blessing of Almighty God, consider from this day and upward, will send them streaming through that city in an endless stream of people in the best possible frame of mind, bringing their sheaves with them. That's the end of the prophecy of Zechariah. The question is, brothers and sisters, who hath despised the day of small things? We're not working for this building or anything like it. This will go. Yet once more God will shake this earth and it's never been shaken. This place won't stand up. We'll come here one day and perhaps see the ruins of this place. And all that we've labored with our hands as far as material things, brethren and sisters, dirt. But where is the spirit of the truth in this place? If it is here, then the glory of this latter house, and we're talking about the people now, will be greater than ever been seen in this earth before. That's the wonder and the glory of these prophecies, brothers and sisters. We've all been brought out of captivity. We're working for Christ. From this day, from the day that the commandment went forth to Messiah the Prince, we're given time. In other words, God's plan will be fulfilled. We'll work in it or we won't work in it. That's our choice. But the plan will come to an end, and the day of Yahweh will arrive.